We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
Thank you, Catherine. Now, nothing is more politically incorrect than being a missionary. Missionaries are as politically incorrect as you can go. Club 5 is about being a missionary. It's not somebody who crosses water. You don't become a missionary just by getting on the Manly Ferry, going across to the deep dark northern suburbs of Sydney. That does not make you a missionary, though for many of us from the eastern suburbs it is a profound cross-cultural experience. It's not just being a missionary crossing a culture, although it nearly always involves crossing a culture. It really is the shift from being lay to being financially dependent. It really is the shift of leaving home for the cause of the gospel. Leaving home in the broader sense of the words. Leaving my career, leaving my lifestyle, leaving my family, leaving all that I would normally do in the normal expectation of life because of the gospel, so that I will preach the gospel where God wants me to be for no other reason than to preach the gospel. That is, if you grow up in a suburb, Kensington, and you go to the Kensington Church, and you're an active member of the Christian Fellowship in Kensington, praise God, that is a marvellous thing, and may you go on to be strengthened by it, and may you strengthen those who are in the church there. But if you are to go from Kensington, leave the suburb, leave the church, not just because you're married and you can't afford to live there anymore, but leave the church because you're going to enter into some financially dependent ministry of the gospel, it may be only as far as Kingsford, but you've now moved into missionary work. To move to Kingsford will not mean much of a cultural change. But the further you move away from Kensington, the greater the cultural change. Once you move into a group that doesn't even speak the same language, the culture shift becomes enormous. Once you move overseas, then all kinds of different problems enter into the life of doing it, and we must support those who leave Australia, who travel overseas, who are living as strangers and aliens, not as citizens, and who are very dependent upon our support at home in ways that people living in another part of Sydney do not have the same need for support. And so we do support and should support our overseas missionaries more vigorously and more intentionally than our local missionaries because they need it more. It's a greater task. But it is the same activity they're doing. What our friends are doing in Egypt or in Kenya or in Uruguay or wherever it may be is the same activity as is being done in Melbourne or Brisbane or being done in another part of Sydney or another part of the country around our state. It's the same activity. It's the intentional leaving home to preach the gospel to other people that you may call upon them to repent and change. Now, the reason for being missionaries is monotheism. That is the belief that there is only one God for all the world. And therefore, whatever culture, whatever language, whatever citizenship or sex or class, this God is their God, the God to whom they must ultimately give answer. And while we may accept the reality of there being many cultures, and while we would not desire to promote our own particular culture, and we're not calling upon people to assimilate into one culture, and we are trying to help people live inside their own culture as God's people, yet missionaries are fundamentally opposed to all cultures. For we are calling upon all people to to leave the way of their life in order to accept God, to repent of their lifestyle in order to accept God. And to oppose one culture, any culture, is politically incorrect today. To oppose all cultures places you in the politically incorrect, insane category. But that is what missionaries are about, and that is what Club 5 is about. That is why the world will not love us, and that is why we must not expect them to love us. Because the world is a way of talking about their culture, their system of life, their interaction, their networks, their pattern, the way in which they make sense of reality, the way of relating to other people in their family networks, in their business networks, in their political networks. All that the world is, and it has different expressions in different countries and in different states, in different cities, in different suburbs, all that the world is opposed to God. And we are calling upon people to leave the world where they are in order to accept God as the ruler of their lives. The Australian culture is profoundly evil. And yet I'm an Australian. But as a Christian, I may live here at peace with people, I may support the government, I may work within this culture, but yet I am calling upon our nation to repent. And inasmuch as I call upon this culture to repent, I call upon any culture to repent, and all cultures to repent. Multiculturalism has built into it the perception that all cultures are valid and right. Now, if by that you mean no one culture is valid and right and all must conform to it, then I'm a multiculturalist. I'm totally opposed to the idea of assimilating all cultures into kind of the Anglo-Saxon culture which I was raised in. That is a terrible arrogance and a great folly. But if you mean by multiculturalism all cultures are right and people should continue with them unchallenged and unchanged, I want to say no, I'm totally opposed to multiculturalism. For it's not that one culture is right and the others are wrong. I'm saying all cultures are wrong. The Chinese need to repent. The Anglo-Saxons need to repent. The Koreans need to repent. The Greeks need to repent. Everybody needs to repent of the system of life they have created for themselves to avoid obedience to God, which is what all cultures are. But it's got to do with this monotheism. You see, if every nation has their own gods, then religion is part of the culture that you must leave alone. But if there is one God for all the world, then all cultures are answerable to that one God. This monotheistic missionary view of reality is seen in Abram, especially in the third promise to him in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. It's a twofold promise. It's the promise of blessing and cursing, and it's the promise of all nations being blessed. The attitude people have to Abraham is the attitude that God will have to them. You bless Abraham, God will bless you. You curse Abraham, God will curse you. He is the litmus test. He is the touchstone of God's blessings and curses. But also, all the nations will be blessed through him. There are universal implications for good that come out of Abraham. So this morning we look at this third promise of the blessings and the curses and the blessings to all the nations. Chapters 12 to 25, a lot of that is about the issue of blessing and cursing. For the tiredness of your mind, we won't go through the exercise again, but I hope that in the coming week you'll read chapters 12 to 25 through. It's always a shame when you do a lot of hard work. You know, you run the first three laps of the mile of 1,500 metres and then you decide, well, I'm tired now, so I won't run the last lap. It's very hard to win the medals that way. You've done a lot of hard work via me looking at Abraham over the last couple of days, and you will in this next hour. If you now go home and read chapters 12 to 25, all kinds of things will come to light and it will cement it in your mind and you'll understand this part of the Bible. If you go home and don't open Genesis 12 to 25 for another month or two, you'll not only have forgotten these talks and these studies, but you won't get as much out of your reading when you do read Genesis 12 to 25. So the next week is the time to read Genesis 12 to 25. That's just a principle, not just with this week, but with sermons generally. You go to church, you put the effort into listening to a sermon, you get much more out of it if you read the passage before the person preaches on it, and you'll get a considerable more about it if you read the passage again that night before you go to bed. Make it a habit. Sunday night, I read the passage. As I get into bed, I sit up and I read the passage through that I've heard preached that day. And that way you'll cement in your mind what you're hearing rather than lose from your mind what you're hearing. Anyway, you've done the hard work, I'd encourage you. What do you see about the blessings and curses? Well, it's what a lot of the stories of Abraham is about. Remember the story of Lot in chapters 13. Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot is his companion and his partner. And Lot is given the choice of the land and to participate in the land because he is Abraham's, and Lot is blessed through Abraham. That becomes particularly apparent in chapter 14 when a war takes place between the kings in revolt, and Lot gets caught up in the war and gets captured. So Abraham goes to war to rescue him, and those who are the opponents of Abraham are defeated, and those who are the friends of Abraham are victorious, and Lot is rescued because Lot is Abraham's nephew. Chapter 14 is of course fascinating because that's where Melchizedek comes, who is this strange man who is the priest of God and who is Abraham's priest, and who is referred to in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, 7, for Abraham is blessed by him and he blesses Abraham. Extraordinary character, referred to in Psalm 110 as well. And then the king of Sodom, he wants to give Abraham gifts, but Abraham won't do it because the king of Sodom, and Sodom is an evil place, and Abraham knows it. In due time, it will be cursed. He cannot bless because he is going to be cursed. The story of Pharaoh is the story of cursing and blessing. The story of Pharaoh, because he takes Sarai's wife, so he is cursed by God in chapter 12. Similar way, Abimelech is cursed in chapter 20, because again he takes Sarah as his wife, and as a result all Abimelech's family, the womb is closed up in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife in chapter 20 verse 18. If you oppose Abraham, if you do things against Abraham, so you receive the curse of God. The kings who are opposed to Abraham in chapter 14 are cursed by God. They will be defeated. If you look in chapter 19 verse 29, you'll see that Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, but Lot is rescued. And the reason why? Verse 29, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Why was Lot rescued? Well, because he was Abraham's nephew, because Abraham prayed for the righteous inside Sodom. And God blessed Lot because of Abraham. That is, as you read Genesis 12 to 25, the topic sentence of chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, becomes clearer and clearer as the organising principle of the whole passage. It's a series of events in the life of this man Abraham, which is an outworking of the threefold promise. Even beyond Abraham, the rest of the book of Genesis sees it as well, for the stories of Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Joseph, Judah, they're all the outworking of these promises. It's what this man's life and his children's lives were about. God promised a land, and they spent their lifetime wandering this land looking for this promise. God promised the inheritance of a great nation. And they were most of the stories are about the reproduction, about the children, about the line of the promise, looking for the seed. And God promises that they'll be a blessing to whoever they bless, and they'll be a cursing to whoever curses them. And it goes down the line. So the Egyptians blessed Joseph, and in the blessing of Joseph received great blessing from God and became a mighty nation during the famine. But if you oppose Joseph, then you're opposing one of God's people. one of the descendants of Abraham. But yet, it was a failed fulfillment. The only land he owned was his grave. The only son he had, the only heir that he had, does nothing really. And his blessings hardly involved all the nations. So it involved the five kings close by, so it involved Abimelech and Pharaoh. But is that all? What is this, all the nations will be blessed through you? His descendants were the nation Israel. But Israel, called to be holy, was also a failed fulfillment. The great constitution of the nation Israel takes place in Exodus 19. Turn with me there, please. Exodus 19. They have escaped out of Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. They have come to Mount Sinai. And now the contract, the covenant with them is to be made. Not a covenant that is different to the covenant with Abraham, but a covenant that spells out the details of the covenant that was made with Abraham. They are invited into this covenant by God. And God tells them, pick it up in Exodus 19, you'll remember chapter 20, of course, is the beginning of the legal document where you have the Ten Commandments and so on. But Exodus 19 is the introduction to it, and pick it up verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, 19:3, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob." Jacob, remember, changed his name to Israel. "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to you, Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So that's what God constitutes Israel to be, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Not just a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, but out of all the nations of the world, they are to be to him a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. They are the nation through whom God is going to bless all the other nations. Their priestly service, their mediation between God and the other nations. That is why the kingdom is all of priests. And they are separate and distinctive. That's what the word holy means. Set aside, distinctive, consecrated, separate, dedicated. They, of all the nations of the world, they are going to be the dedicated nation, the priestly nation. They are going to be the nation that is set as God's as no other one. And because they are to be the holy nation, they are, chapter 20, to have no other gods but me. They are not to make any graven images. They are not to bear the name of the Lord their God in vain. They are to honour their parents. They are to keep God's Sabbath day. They are not to commit adultery. They are not to steal. They are not to murder. They are not to bear false witness. They are not to cover. They've got to be different. All the nations of this world, well, if they know the name of the Lord, they certainly bear it in dishonour, not his nation. All the nations of the world, they make graven images. All the nations of the world, they have lots of other gods. All the nations of the world, they fail in their obligations to keep God's Sabbath day and look forward to the land of rest. All the other nations of the world, they do these things, but this nation is going to be different. This is the holy nation of priests to serve the rest of the world, but they failed. They failed. And the failure happens right there at Mount Sinai. Moses is so long up the mountain, the people get sick of waiting for him, and they make the golden calf and fall down and worship Yahweh as the golden calf. They fail right at the beginning. They rise up to play and to dance in sexual immorality and drunkenness. They are as unholy as you can be right at the moment at which the covenant is being signed, sealed and delivered by God to Moses. They fail. They turn to other gods. They profaned the name of the Lord. And so God threatened to destroy them immediately. Moses pleads with them. Through chapter 32, 33, you find Moses pleads with God to have them back, to accept them, to go with them, to be with them, not to destroy them, which is what they deserve. God relents. He will go with these people. They will be his people. But yet the failure right there is just indicative of what is going to happen down the centuries. And they continue to fail when they come to the promised land. So God finally destroys them by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He is one of those carried off into slavery, like Daniel, if you remember. He's one who's deported very early in the peace. Jerusalem is still standing, but he knows Jerusalem is soon to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he prophesies it. And a lot of Ezekiel is fairly negative, but yet there is a marvellous positive section about the future. For although God has destroyed his unholy nation, yet he promises to recreate his holy nation. Only this time it's going to be different. A parallel passage is in Jeremiah chapter 31. But here is the promise for the new age, the new holy nation. Pick it up, Ezekiel 36, and notice the reason for which God is going to act. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 16, 36:16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. When the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight, so I poured out my wrath in them because they shed blood in the land and because they defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions, and wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, "These are the Lord's people." And yet they have had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from your heart of stone. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees, of the crops of the fields, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Why is God acting? He's acting because the people have profaned his name. That's why he destroyed them. But he's acting because he wants his name to be holy. That's why he's going to rescue them. He's not rescuing them for their sake. He's rescuing them for the sake of the holiness of his own name. Jesus knew this. Jesus taught this. Who can quickly tell me where Jesus taught this? In the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? Hallowed means make holy, sanctify, set it apart as holy. Why does Jesus expect the Father to be making holy his name? Because Jesus was a Bible reader. Jesus knew Ezekiel 36. In fact, I think the whole of the Lord's Prayer can be found in Ezekiel 36 and 37. They are that important as chapters. If you want to understand the Lord's Prayer, you've got to understand Ezekiel 36 and 37. Here it is that God is promising forgiveness of sins, the coming of the kingdom, the hallowing of God's name, the doing of God's will on earth or in the land as it is in heaven. You see, God is going to cleanse them with water, sprinkle them, and they'll be clean from all their impurities, from all their idols. He's going to give them a new heart, but not just a new heart. He's going to write the law on their heart and give them the spirit to motivate them to keep the law. Previously, the law was on the stone, and the law stood there in condemning them. Now the law is going to be within them, and the Spirit is going to be within them to make them keep the law, so they'll be a holy people this time, not a cursed, condemned people as they were before. This is what the work of the Spirit is about, moving people by regeneration to holiness of living, so as to show the whole world that God is holy. Once he destroyed the people, scattered them amongst the nations, all the nations stood back and said, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not one of those Yahweh worshippers. He can't look after his own people. He's got his people, he's got his land, and look what happened. He can't keep them. He can't keep them straight, and he can't keep them protected from the other nations. The gods of the Assyrians are more powerful. The gods of the Babylonians are more powerful. In fact, everybody's more powerful. I don't know any people who've got a punier god than the gods of Israel." So all the world held God in derision because of Israel, because of its sinfulness, because of its condemnation. God says, "I'm going to gather them up from all the nations, from everywhere, and I'm going to bring them back into the land, and I'm going to give them the food to eat. There'll be no more famine in Israel. Give us this day our daily bread. There'll be no more famine in Israel. All the nations will know that Yahweh is a powerful God. Yahweh is the mighty God. Yahweh is the God of all the world, because Yahweh protects his people, rescues his people, regenerates his people. And when you go there, you'll see they live like no other people live. They don't have other gods. They don't have idols. They practice a morality and concern for their honouring their parents and their faithfulness in marriage and their unwillingness to tell lies and slander about each other. These people are different. These are holy people. These are Yahweh's people. Truly Yahweh is a great God. They have profaned his name in the land. But God plans to hallow his name by their reconstitution into the land with grain and with plenty. God's law on their hearts, washed clean from guilt, moved by the Spirit to be godly. And so verse 30, no more disgrace. So verse 36 we read, then the nations around that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. In verse 36 there. So where is this true fulfillment? Where is Abraham's promise to bring blessing to the nations through the descendants of Abram? It's not in Israel. Oh, it was seen briefly in David and Solomon. That's what the stories are about in terms of the contracts with Hiram, king of Tyre, and the coming of Sheba, the queen of Sheba, to talk to Israel, to Solomon and be astonished at his wisdom and his might and his power. Oh, you see it in Daniel. You can see it in Hezekiah. You can see it in Cyrus, the Persian king. You can see the interaction between God and all kinds of people hinges on their actions towards Israel. Those who raise up in defiance and destroy Israel will themselves be destroyed. And those who rescue Israel are themselves rescued. God honours them. But you see it, but really, you have to have eyes to see it. And not all the nations, they're not all blessed. The blessing does not come to them. So where do you see it? Well, the New Testament sees it quite clearly. Come with me to Galatians. We'll just stick in Galatians this time rather than doing a big flip. Galatians chapter 3. Could show it to you in other places. But if we could spend a little time in Galatians 3, I think we can see most of the themes we need to. Verse 3:6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, "All nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The first place you see the blessings going to the nations is by faith. For it is by faith that you become a child of Abraham, because you are like your father when you believe as Abraham believed. The distinctive mark of Abraham was his faith in the word of God. It is by this faith in the promise of God of Genesis 15:6 that he is declared to be right with God, that he is declared to be justified by God. And so if you have a faith like Abraham, you will also be declared to be right with God, just like Abraham was, irrespective of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. For Gentiles can have faith in God just like the Jews had faith in God. But what about the Jews? What about the law? Well, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. It's that doodle we did yesterday on the overhead, which I haven't warned Catherine to do again today, and we haven't got a copy of it. That doodle that you should remember of Abraham leading to Christ and Moses coming 430 years later. People who have lived under the covenant of Moses are dominated by this idea of keeping the law. That is the way to be right with God. But no, the way to be right with God is the way Abraham was right with God, by faith in his seed, not by keeping the law. You say, well, faith, keeping the law, is the same kind of thing, but it's not. Faith and keeping the law are quite different. What does the law say? The law says everybody has to do everything that is written in the law, book of the law. And anybody who fails to do something that is written in the book of the law is cursed. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, no one keeps the law perfectly. Therefore, what does the law say? You're to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, no one keeps the law perfectly. Therefore, what does the law say? You're justified with God. No, the law says you're condemned, for you have failed to keep the law. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the law is based on action. The law is based on what you do. Faith is based on what God has promised. Quite different things. What God has promised compared to what you do. And what you do must be perfect. And seeing you're not, then you are cursed by the law. But there's more to it than that. For Christ has suffered the curse for us, verse 13. Wonderful verse, this one. Hope you know it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You see, to the Jews of the first century, to the Jewish mind that had been raised in the Bible and in the law, anybody who was hung on a tree was someone who was under the wrath of God. Jesus on the cross was an accursed thing, a thing of deep shame and ignominy, of defeat. Jesus was under the condemnation of God. How could he be the Messiah when he was cursed by God? They hadn't understood, of course, that that is exactly the way to become the Messiah, to be the King of Israel, to be the Saviour of mankind. If you are the Messiah, come down from the tree and then we'll believe you. He saved others, let him save himself. They never did understand that the way he saved others was by not saving himself. Jesus took the curse for us, so that the curse that we rightly deserve in our failure to keep the law can be taken by him, so that we can be declared right with God. It's not just faith equals good work. That's not what it is at all. It's Christ was cursed for us. See, some people see faith as the good work which justifies you. Abraham had faith, and because he had faith, God said, I'll forget about all the naughty things you did, palming off your wife to old men like that. I'll forget about that. You're right with me, because faith is the one good work by which you save yourself. But that misunderstands the nature of faith. Faith doesn't save anybody, because faith by itself is completely powerless. Faith always requires an object. And it's the object that saves you, not the faith. You've all got faith in your chair. That's why you're sitting on it. Right? That is what the activity is. Faith in chair is called sitting. Now, do away with your chair and see if your faith holds you up. Just bend at the knees and lower the weight down on your faith and see how far you get. You'll get a long way, much further than you were bargaining for. Faith does not hold you up. Your chair is what holds you up. It's not that he had faith and that was the good work that saved him. It is that he had faith in God's word that God would save through his seed. And so he looked to the seed to save him. Faith is not the one good work that replaces all the others. It is because Christ was cursed on the tree for us that our curse has been paid for and we can be forgiven. But without the seed coming and paying the penalty for sin, we would still be in our sins, even though we may believe in God. It is the faith in the seed that God promised in Genesis 15 that saved, that led, that justified Abraham. And so therefore, notice the climax of the argument. And this is an extraordinary argument, because I would think most of us would finish at verse 13. That is the great climax to us. But it's not the climax to the Apostle Paul, because he wrote verse 14, which most of us wouldn't have included, because we don't know our Bibles as well as the Apostle did. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Christ's redemption of us, and the us there could be the Jewish Christians at this point, but Christ's redemption of those under the law and the curse of the law was for the salvation of the Gentiles. For if the way to God is by keeping the law, none of us would be justified. But if the way to keeping the God was by keeping the law, only those under the law could be justified. But the way to God is by God declaring that you are right with him through his Son paying the penalty for you. And that can be for Jew and Gentile alike. For whoever has faith in the seed of Abraham, whoever puts their trust in the Son of Abraham, whoever puts their confidence in the Son of Abraham who died on the cross for them, will be justified by God, whether they be Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, Asian, Australian, African, or whatever it may be, first century or 20th century, all around the world. And so the end of chapter 3, if you go across to verse 26, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The word son means heir. It's got nothing to do with your physical anatomy. We're all sons. That's why the females can be sons. We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, well, then you are Abraham's seed. Because there's only one seed, that's Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. And if you're Abraham's seed, well, then you're the heir of the promise. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, whatever, old, young, Asian, African, Australian, it doesn't matter. You are an heir of the promise. And this is our blessing. The blessing of all to whom we take the message of Christ crucified. The blessing of all nations. The blessing of Abraham. All around the world. and down the centuries, people are receiving the blessing of Abraham when they hear of his seed taking the curse for them and respond with the faith of Abraham in that seed. The missionary enterprise, dear friends, is our blessing that we have received and that we can give. Becoming a missionary, evangelising, is not an 11th commandment. You know, we've got 10 in the Old Testament and an extra one in the New. Matthew 28:19, go into all the world. It's not a commandment even for kind of some particularly super spiritual Christian people. It's not even a commandment for some people who've got some kind of call to Siberia. Many a person has been wished to Siberia. The missionary enterprise is the very aim of God in the covenant of Abraham. When he called this one man out, he promised to him the salvation of mankind. From the very beginning, the plan and purpose of God was that men and women all over the world would be justified through the seed of Abraham. It's the very movement of the whole Bible. It is the goal of God's purpose in this world. It's even, I take it from 2 Peter 3, it's even the very reason why the world hasn't finished yet. For the Lord Jesus Christ has died, has risen, who has ascended to the right hand of God. All things are accomplished. We could have the world finished right now. Why have we waited for 2 millennia? So that the nations would receive the blessing of Abraham. That is why we are still here, that the nations would receive the blessing of Abraham. Club 5 is calling all Christians to be involved in the great privilege of not only enjoying the blessing of Abraham, but of bringing that blessing to others. It's not just for the super spiritual, it's for all. As we have different gifts, so we may go to different parts of this great mission field. But all of us are to be involved in it, committed to it, praying for it, giving to it, giving our lives to it. Some of us will never make it across the water. Many of us, I hope, will. Some of us will never leave our jobs. Many of us, I hope, will. We need people in jobs to make money to give so that others may go. We need people like that who will make lots of money in order to be generous. You see from Club 5 and the finances we have, even in the running of this organisation, it costs money. Thank you for your generosity yesterday, which I understand came to about $12,000, and we're very glad and very appreciative for your fellowship in this regard. Those of you who have still got envelopes and haven't got the wherewithal at this weekend to be giving and want to be taking it home, please remember to give in the future. We need to raise up more people. And it's through the work of people like Paddy and Rob in the office, helping us to call out more Christian people to be more involved in this world mission. So we're participating in the work of bringing blessings of Abraham to the ends of the world. We Australians have enormous privileges. For one, we're multicultural. I know there are certain people in the politics of our society at the moment who are not too keen on us being multicultural. From a Christian gospel point of view, it is a marvellous blessing, isn't it? Because we can see all nations being blessed by Abraham in this country. And we can see so many of you return to other countries with the language that you've been raised with the culture that you know something of. best missionary recruits in the world are in our country here in Australia. Just at this time, a couple of hundred years' time, why, they'll all be so assimilated in, they won't remember their roots and they'll just look different. But at the moment, this first, second generation of migrations that we've had in our country, our overseas students, which are growing in numbers, what a marvellous group of recruits for world evangelisation. What a tremendous privilege those of us who are five, six, seven generations here in Australia have to be hosts to people who are here, new in our land, or transitory in their studies with us. But those of us who have been here for a long time, for generations, we have a passport that is acceptable around the world. We have a wealth that is the envy of most of the world. We have a political freedom to preach and to be supported by a government that believes in rights that other countries don't have. We have an educational system which gives us abilities to communicate and teach that most people in the world have not got anything like. We are the people who have been given much, and to those who are given much, much will be required. But of course, the great gift we have is the blessing of Abraham. And you know it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you know it was the Lord Jesus who taught us that. If you have received the blessing of Abraham, then I hope you will share the blessing of Abraham, and that you will call upon all your friends to share with it too, that we may preach this great message of the Christ who was cursed, so that we might be justified. So many more might become the seed of Abraham and share with us as the heirs of the promises of God to our forefather Abraham. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the things that you give to us, but above all we thank you for this great gift of this blessing that you promised to Abraham, your son, his seed, that he should be cursed for us, that we might be redeemed from sin, from the curse and the condemnation of the law, that we might be your children, that we might be Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. We thank and praise you for this, Father, and we pray that having received this gift, we may with joy share it with others, that still more nations might come to rejoice in knowing Abraham as their father. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.